The following lecture is provided by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. More information is available at www.blueletterbible.org. This course, The History of Redemption, is taught by Pastor David Shirley. This is Session 13, entitled, The Poetic Books.
We're going to look today at the third and maybe fourth time, we'll see. We'll see how it goes. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to pause and just thank you that we can come to you in the name of Jesus. Thank you that you know our thoughts. You hear us from afar off, and even before a word can be formed, you know about it. So we're confident that you hear us, particularly if we ask in the name of Jesus things according to your will. You said it'd be done to glorify your Son. And Lord, we continually pray your kingdom would come on earth like it is in heaven. And we pray that you would, just be with us as we continue to look at the times you spoke in Scripture, as we look at the third and maybe fourth time that you spoke in the large sections of Scripture, that we would understand your communication, what are you trying to say, and that it would affect, and change our lives. We pray by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's just review the first and second times God spoke. First, Abraham was, we needed to know God's plan, which was built on relationship. It was about faith. God's going to provide. And the method is friendship. He speaks to Abraham as a friend and he expects a response, that he would wait. He would expect God to do it in his own good time. Secondly, he speaks to Moses, and the need at that time is direction. They need to know what God expects them to do and where they're supposed to go. And so he gives them the moral and the ceremonial law. It covers the moral character of man and every aspect of man's life. And the method is through thunder and lightning and mountains quaking, he speaks with great authority. And the response he expects is direct, simple obedience. And so we saw the law said, do this and live. But God says, live and do this. He's going to give the power for us to do it. Now, as we continue on, the third time God speaks is found in the Davidic covenant and the poetic books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And what's unique about this is the need. The need came when? Why does God need to speak now? We know why he spoke to Abraham, and we know why he spoke to Moses. But what is the need now during the poetic books, the life of David, Saul, David, and Solomon? What is the great need? Because the theocracy actually is at its peak. It's reached its highest glory, all except for the books of Job, which are included. But God is ruling his people, isn't he? There's victory, there's prosperity. What's the great need? Well, the need is that the truth needs to come and abide in the hearts and lives of men. The need is to have the word in your heart. God didn't just want an external kingdom because he'd given all the blessings and the prosperity and fulfilled different promises he'd made to them. He wanted there to be a real relationship. And so the need is to have the word in your heart. Now, the content during this time, because they're all in poetic form, it indicates that they are the inner experiences. And that's why he chose poetry. Particularly in five different areas of life. Because when you take the poets, you might say, you take Job, and the description of Job is simply this. What is Job about? In terms of the word in the heart, in terms of an inner experience, Job is about the heart of a man of God in suffering. You read through the whole book, and no matter what else you get from the book, as his life is being poured out and he expresses it, you see the heart of this man during times of suffering. That's why so many people will go to the book of Job when they're suffering loss. You know, even many people from these fires lost their home or whatever. You may find Christian people will return to the book of Job. They'll read that. Why? Because it is a book about the heart of man while he's suffering. And it's that inner experience that comes out. What about Psalms? Well, the Psalms covers everything in life. So it's the heart of the people of God in the various circumstances of life. That's the content. Whatever else you want to say about the Psalms, its content covers their heart, their inner experience, in just every kind of circumstance of life you could imagine. And that's why we love the Psalms. Because you can open them, you can turn there, and it's just everything you ever go through in terms of life experience is found there. And we read them. Now, Proverbs is the heart of a man of God as he wisely faces the practical affairs of life. And it begins with the wisdom of fearing the Lord and respecting and obeying Him. So, Proverbs is about the heart as well. Ecclesiastes is the heart of a man of God as he seeks meaning, you might say, outside of God. And as he seeks meaning outside of God, he finds that everything is vanity. But it deals with heart issues. And when you read through Ecclesiastes, that's exactly what you're going to see. The heart of that man, as it comes out, when he's seeking things apart from God or outside of God, things under the sun, you might say. And he finds out that it's all vanity. Song of Solomon is the heart of a man of God in the marriage relationship. And when you read the Song of Solomon, if you don't pick anything else up, you should pick up God's intention concerning relationship between man and woman, and particularly the heart of a man in the marriage relationship. That's what it should be. And most women are going, yeah, right. Show me that man, you know. Where is he? If typically you can say that, but literally it's about Solomon, you might say, and this woman. It really is the heart of a man in the marriage relationship. Now, we can typically take that and relate it to God and Israel or to Christ and the church, which we do later. But do you see the content that the poetic books are about inner experiences that have to do with the heart? And that's why God chose poetry in this section of Scripture, because He wanted to communicate something. Well, what did God want to communicate? Well, He wanted to communicate His heart. And so He chose poetry, and these men wrote these inner experiences of the heart. So that's the content. And, for example, Job, the heart of a man of God in suffering. The purpose of the book is, one, to reveal who God is. Secondly, to show the kind of trust He wants His children to have. To reveal His favors toward His children and His absolute control over Satan. And to answer a man's questions about why a righteous man may suffer. And so God begins to develop out of the heart of Job a revelation of who God is. And when he finally sees God, Job doesn't have anything to say. He just repents in dust and ashes. And he shows through the book of Job the kind of heart trust that God expects. It's quite amazing, isn't it? Do you think, does God really expect me to trust Him if I had to go through something like Job went through? And God's answer is, you're absolutely right. That's exactly what I expect. If my house is burned down in the fire and I lost everything, does God expect me to have this kind of heart trust towards Him, where nothing comes out of my mouth that's wrong because my heart is right with God? Absolutely. That's what He's expecting. But then He also shows His favor later. He shows He has absolute control over Satan, and He restores to Job his fortune, double. And Job finally sees that sometimes a person, even a Christian person, a good person, can suffer. The purpose of the suffering has to do with our heart and our trusting relationship towards God. Are we going to glorify Him in the good times and the bad times? Will we receive good at the hand of the Lord, but then not receive evil with the same kind of trusting heart? Does our relationship with God have to be based on our own, you know, issues and our own ground? Or is it based on the fact of who God is? And we trust Him implicitly and absolutely. And Job teaches us that. But it comes through poetry out of his heart. And Satan's charge was that Job's heart was not right, but that he served God for protection and for profit. And so Satan's always accusing God's people that way. well, they're serving God for this reason and that reason. But God trusted Job. And only the gold's worth putting in the fire. That's God's own testimony of Job in chapter 1, verse 8. There's none like him in the earth. God says, I am entirely impressed with this man. And I'm willing to put him in the fire because I know what he's made of. And so in a sense, it's like even in the New Testament, it says, happy are you or blessed are you when you go through these trials, because God's counted you worthy to be put to the test. You have enough of a relationship with God that your heart can be tested. And God's going to bring you through it, because only the gold is worth putting in the fire so that you can get all the impurities out of it, all the alloys out of it, so it can be a single metallic content. And so if you're going through trials, you know, praise God that He counts you worthy to go through them, because He's not going to put anything on you more than He knows that you can handle. So Job's testimony in 23:10 is this: He knows the way that I take. When He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He began to understand what was going on. And the bottom line is, what kind of trust in heart do we have? Simple trust in God is the one thing needful, because God's ways are past finding out. If you have to understand what God's doing in your life before you can trust Him, you're not going to go very far. You're going to keep hitting a wall. You're just going to stop. Because God's ways are past finding out. You can't understand everything that God is doing. But what you can do is still trust Him, still believing. And so that's what's going on in the book of Job. Now look at Psalms as you take this section. Psalms is the heart of a man of God before his God. We've got quite a few authors of the Psalms. You've got David. 73 of the Psalms are ascribed to him personally. You've got Asaph, the Levite, who was head of the choral worship under David. He put him in that position. You've got Solomon, who's the son of David. You've got Ethan, who was a wise man in the time of Solomon. You've got Heman, who also was at that time. You've got Moses, who for sure wrote Psalm 90. And then you have anonymous writers. And even some of those were probably written by David. But we've got different writers writing about the experiences of life, the heart of a man before his God. But David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, was a man after God's own heart. And the Psalms give expression to the deep experiences and the innermost feelings. From the pit of despair, you go all the way to the delights and heights of an abundant life. So you're going to get the highs and the lows in the Psalms, as well as everything in the middle. In Psalm 37, he says, delight yourself in the Lord. Now that's the real fulfillment, and that's acceptable worship. When you get to the point, you're delighting in the Lord. And as the deer panteth, because David panted because of the lack of relationship. He said, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. So he wants this relationship with God, and he wants to find himself delighting in the Lord. And then you take Proverbs, and you see how a man of God can wisely face the practical affairs of life. There are detailed instructions here about how you should think and how you should live. And the purpose is stated in the first couple of verses. Now, you're going to find poetry, you're going to find brief parables there, sharp questions and little stories. But the primary teaching method is contrast. And the topics that he covers in Proverbs, he covers wisdom, he covers sin, covers the tongue, wealth, pride, idleness, love, pleasure, success, temperance, morals, youth. And he contrasts God with man, he contrasts time and eternity, truth and falsehood, wealth and poverty, purity and impurity, justice and injustice, pleasure and misery. Then there's some evil people found in the book are the prating fool, the talebearer, the whisperer, the backbiter, the false boaster, and the speculator. And we see social relationships there. The master and the servant is covered, the rich and the poor, the husband and the wife, and parents and children. So, I mean, pretty much every practical affair of life is found in the book of Proverbs. We see the contrast there. So it details how God's people should think and live. Now, note what God gave Solomon in 1 Kings 4:29. He said, wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart. And so the purpose of the book is to receive God's instruction, to receive it with meekness. To fear the Lord, respect the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. To be meek, humble yourself under the Word of God, and receive the Word of God with meekness, because that's what can really change you. That's what can really save you. And then to put it into practice. So the fear of Adonai, that is lordship, is the beginning of wisdom. Lordship's a matter of the heart. Who rules your heart? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. So all the matters of life, really, according to Proverbs, are heart matters. And don't think that they're not. Everything you're doing from a practical standpoint, it's still a heart matter. And that's what Proverbs really begins to show us. And that's why I chose this kind of poetry to bring it out. Because it's just like Job and Psalms, Proverbs is a heart matter. And then Ecclesiastes, you see that he's seeking meaning, but it's that vanity that's outside of God. It shows the futility of pursuing materialistic things or setting earthly goals. If you're doing that, you're setting futile goals. If they're an end in themselves, you're headed towards vanity. But it points to God as the true source of all that's good. So every pursuit of man is a futile attempt if it's excluding God. And only God's work endures, so he can impart true value to man's life and to man's service. So it shows the vanity of achieving happiness by pursuing worldly values. And without God, life's just meaningless. But he concludes this, and this is the ultimate meaning that he gets from it. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, respect God, humble meekly yourself under him, and keep his commandments. In other words, if you really had wisdom, you'd humble yourself under God's word and you'd do what it says. For this is man's all, or this is the whole duty of man. This is all man is supposed to do. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Isn't that interesting? He has, even in the conclusion, he has to mention the secret thing. Why? Because that's a matter of the heart. Whether you're truly obeying God or not. And so everything's 28 times under the sun. It's interesting that in Exodus 12:37, the word Ramses means child of the sun. And Israel was called out of Egypt into the promised land. Really, you're too big for this world. Because only the things that are above the sun can satisfy your heart. And that's why you need to set your affection on things above. Since you've been saved and God's come into your life and regenerated you, you're just too big for this world. And there's nothing down here that can totally satisfy you. The only thing that can is if you set your affection on things above. But if you think that something down here is going to satisfy you, you just made a huge mistake. Because you're going to find out sooner or later that it didn't. And that's why, we keep hearing, set your affection on things above, focus on the Lord, don't lose sight of Him. That's so huge. Because it's true. And He sees that. In Ecclesiastes, who will rule under the sun for God? Everything has value if the heart's right with God. That's the key. You see, and sometimes we forget that in the book of Ecclesiastes. We focus on the vanity, but we forget that also what he's saying is everything has value if your heart's right with God. If you're cleaning and your heart's right with God, that's valuable. If you're serving, if you're playing, if you're working, if you're resting, and your heart's right with God, then you're living and having your being in God, and there's value there. So Ecclesiastes is about the heart. All these things. And that's why God chose poetry and put it in this section. I hope you see it. I mean, this whole big section of Scripture is all about the heart. And then Song of Solomon is the heart of a man of God in a relationship with a woman, especially speaking of the marriage relationship. Now, there's a couple of interpretations of the book. Some take the naturalistic interpretation, the human love story with no typical or figurative meaning at all. Others take the allegorical approach to the book, which is it's purely figurative. It's not based on any historical fact. That there really wasn't even any real love relationship, like that whole thing was made up for a purpose to teach some point, beyond that. Then there's the typical teaching of the book. And that is that it's a teaching by example. It is based on real historical facts. There was a real man and a real woman, and they had a real relationship. But they view these historical facts as figurative representations of either God in Israel or Christ in the church. Some people take it to be like the spirit and soul of man with God as well. So the thing about it is, If you take the naturalistic or the more literal interpretation of it as a man and a woman, you still can make certain applications of it. I know that's where I would stand. I would stand more on the naturalistic interpretation of it, that this was a real historical relationship between a man and a woman, but you can make application of it to God and Israel if you see that relationship. You can make application of it to Christ and the church. So there's a difference between meaning and application. Okay. And it doesn't apply in every instance either, does it? If you take it literally, it doesn't mean every little thing has to have an application. So the purpose of the book literally was to honor pure human love in marriage, and figuratively to show the Lord's love for Israel and Christ's love for the church. So it presents true devotion, intimate personal experience, and relationship. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Hurry, my beloved. See, some see an application of that in "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." As we finish out the Bible in the book of Revelation, there's that same cry. Hurry, my beloved. Come quickly, because we love the Lord and we want Him to return. So we feel the sense of desire to be with Him, to know Him, to worship Him, and adore God as all in all. Paul put it this way, to live is Christ. And so you can see both a literal but maybe a typical application here in the Song of Solomon. So let's compare Solomon's writings. Song of Solomon was written when? It was written when he was very young. It's interesting. Song of Solomon was one of the first things he wrote. He was young and in love. I think that's just interesting. Proverbs was written when he was middle-aged. Probably right at, you know, the peak of his intellectual powers, at the peak of his administration, when everything was being glorified throughout the kingdom. And it's interesting that Ecclesiastes was one of the last things he wrote, written when he was old. You know, maybe a bit disappointed, a bit disillusioned to some extent with the carnality of much of his life. So, interesting when he wrote these. Young, middle-aged, and old. So, does God use natural things in life even when he's communicating Scripture? Sure he does. He always has. Now, what's the method? Well, it's in the form of a testimony. It seems that this is not God speaking, but it's rather man. However, God's actually speaking, but he's speaking what? In the experiences of a man who has in his heart what God wants to communicate. In other words, they're like a living epistles. God's taking real men, real experiences of life, and he's speaking through that man's heart and communicating what God wants to communicate because he found a man that is expressing God's heart. And these books are just as much God speaking as God was speaking at Sinai. They're still inspired by the Holy Spirit. Though it wasn't at Sinai God speaking directly, but now God is speaking through people and through their experiences of life. And it's really neat. That's the method God chose, because it's poetry and it's life experience. And that's why God chose that method. Do you see how they coordinate together? Do you see the need that this has to be taken from a literal kingdom, you might say, and put into the heart? You know. Do you see the content of the books, how it's all about the heart? And then do you see the method? God takes real people that have what he wants to communicate in their heart, and he brings it out. It all relates. So what's the response that God expects from the section of Scripture? What's he want? Well, he wants us to take these words and say them back to him. We can make these our very own words. That's why he gave us these experiences. Don't you like to do that when you read through the Psalms in particular? You just take the Psalms and it's like you can pray them back to God, or you can praise them back to God. And that's that way even in Job or even in Song of Solomon. Well, the Davidic covenant fits with the poetic books, which is interesting because the need is a heart after God's own heart. And David was a man after God's own heart. The content is inner experiences of all the areas of life. The method is living epistles, because God's speaking through the experiences of a man who has in his heart what God wants to communicate. And the response is, "Thy word have I hid where? In my heart." And that's the response God expects from these poetic books. He really does want us to hide these poetic books in a special, particular way in our heart. I mean, life should have poetry. poetry and music and art and all these things, because that's who God is. And when we hide these things in our heart, then the expression of it can be brought forth as the Holy Spirit directs our life. So Abraham's covenant emphasized the land and the seed. The Davidic covenant confirms the seed promise. The land promise was confirmed more where? In the Palestinian covenant, right? So during this time of poetry, this time of David's life and Saul's life and Solomon's life, and God's establishing the kingdom, he gives in 2 Samuel 7 the covenant to David. So we want to think about what's the relationship here. Because the covenant to David was focusing on the seed promise, not so much the land, but the actual seed. 2 Samuel 7:12 says, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So what is God going to set up? Your seed. He said, David, I'm going to set up your seed. Psalm 89, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Sounds pretty sure. The great covenant psalm, Psalm 89. And Jeremiah 33. God says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea can be measured, so will I multiply the seed of David. If I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I'll cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant. So in other words, God's saying, if I'm not in charge of heaven and I'm not in charge of earth and the stars don't keep going in their course and the earth quits rotating, then okay, then I'll do away with my promise to the seed of David. So God is confirming David's kingdom, David's throne, and David's house. And so the Davidic covenant is different than the Abrahamic covenant, because Abraham, you might say the emphasis is on both land and seed, and the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy and in Ezekiel tends to emphasize the land, but the Davidic covenant emphasizes the seed. So what does the kingdom, the throne, and the house mean? Because he says in 2 Samuel 7:16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So God is establishing three things: David's house, David's kingdom, David's throne. But what does he mean by the kingdom? I personally believe when he says, I'm going to establish David's kingdom, he's talking about the political rule of Israel. That David will politically rule Israel. That's his kingdom. Secondly, his throne. That means that the royal throne rights belong to David and to his seed. The dignity and sovereign power belong to David and to David's seed. And the house, that means that his physical descendants, people from his family, have the right to rule, and it'll never be transferred to another family. God promised it to one family. Remember, God chose one man, Abraham, and he dealt with Abraham, and then he came to David and he said, now it's your family. And I promise it won't pass from your family. You have the throne rights from the family. So it's the kingdom, it's the throne, and the house of David that God is promising. So what are the provisions of 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16? Don't really have time to read it, but you probably should, read verses 12 through 16. I brought out phrases and portions of it. God promises to thy seed after thee. What does that mean? That means that David is going to have a child who succeeds him and establishes his kingdom. He says the promise is to your seed after you. And that's what happened. It's his seed. It has to be David's kid that establishes the kingdom. Now, some people will say, well, Solomon was his kid and Solomon did it. Others say, there's a greater than Solomon that came, Jesus Christ. He's the one that does it. Secondly, he says in these verses, he shall build a house for my name. That is the kid. David's kid is going to build a house for God's name. Did Solomon build a house for God's name? Yeah, he did. But did the greater than Solomon, is he in the process of building a house for God's name? Right now, you're part of it. You're a living, building stone within that house. Thirdly, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So in other words, it's an everlasting kingdom. It's not going anywhere. It's going to be here forever. Fourthly, my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away. So that's unique, isn't it? Because Saul was disobedient, and when Saul was disobedient, God said, you know what? You're not king anymore. Bye-bye. But when Solomon was disobedient, what did God say? He said, oh, well, I ought to treat you like Saul, but I'm not going to. Why? Because of your father David, and because I promised him that I'd treat you different. And so mercy, though Solomon's sin justified this kind of judgment, God's mercy prevailed because it's called the sure mercies of David. And so he treated Solomon and his sin differently than he treated Saul. Saul got kicked out of office. Solomon didn't. He got to stay there till he died. So there's a different relationship. Why? Because it's based on a relationship God had with David. And that's why I call it the Davidic covenant. Because it wasn't about Solomon and it wasn't about Saul. It was about David, who was a man after God's own heart. And so David's house, David's throne, David's kingdom shall be established forever, and it's confirmed by promise again and again in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, and Zechariah. And I wish we had time just like to look them all up and read them. It's quite unique how often God made promise to David. Now, is the Davidic covenant conditional or unconditional? Well, although disobedience has caused it to be a tabernacle fallen down, that's how it's referred to, or a house desolate, it will be rebuilt and restored by the seed. That will take place. And we'll see that, you know, we see it in Acts chapter 15 when James stands up to speak at the first church council. That the house desolate will be rebuilt when the Lord returns. Then it's called an eternal covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 23 and Isaiah 55 and Ezekiel 37. They all call it eternal because it's unconditional in that it rests upon the faithfulness of God's oath. Psalm 132:11. It's a great scripture where God promises that it is an eternal covenant to David. So if it's eternal, it has to be in some sense unconditional from God's point of view. Because God says, I'm going to keep my part of the bargain no matter what man does. And so it rests upon the faithfulness of God and not upon the ability of man. But there will come a day when man will obey. And that's what God promises. And that's kind of more what we get into in the new covenant, is God ensures that it'll happen. Man can't make it happen, but God can make it happen. And so note that the covenant was reaffirmed after repeated acts of disobedience on the part of the nation. It's not God waiting for a future obedience, as in 2 Chronicles 6:16 when he says, you shall, if only your sons take heed to walk as you've walked before me. In other words, right now it's not happening. Why? Because your sons aren't walking like you're supposed to. But you shall, when? When your sons start walking like they're supposed to. Well, when are David's sons going to start walking like they're supposed to? Well, it's not going to happen because God has promised that there's a partial hardening going on for a time. Not a whole hardening, but a partial hardening. But there will come a time again when God has a right to work with these people. And that's the most generic form of election that there is that God is God and he has a right to do whatever he wants to do. And if he wants to come back and work with them again, he's righteous to do it. Personally, I think Romans 9 through 11 is the climax of the book of Romans. Because Romans is all about the righteousness of God. And everything we're reading in Romans, the theme is righteousness. You know, the righteous, the just, the ones that have been made justified or righteous, they're the ones that live by faith. Well, when you get to Romans 9 through 11, what you're seeing is this issue of the Gentiles and Israel. And God ends in chapter 11 by saying, God's concluded everybody in disobedience, both Gentiles and Jews, so he can show mercy on whoever he wants to. And then he begins to explain, oh, the depth. Oh, the wisdom. He's like, oh, man, look what God did. Now God can show mercy when he wants to, and nobody can say a thing about it. And then he says, I beseech you by that mercy, since God's shown it to you, present your body, not just your mind, not just your soul, not just your spirit. Present your body, your physical body that you live in here on earth. Make a presentation of it to God. That's just reasonable. And it's your spiritual service of worship. He bases that all on the sure mercies of David and what God has done. So, there's going to come a time in the future when David's sons will walk. And I think it's probably a near future. So, and then note this, last, that the prophecies were given after Solomon by Jeremiah, Jeremiah 33. So if Solomon was a total fulfillment of all of this, then why give prophecies about it after he died? That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? So he wasn't the fulfillment. There is a fulfillment yet to come besides Solomon because of the prophecies given after his death. So I think it's an unconditional covenant, though many see it as, you know, simply a conditional covenant. I think there are conditions within it for the enjoyment of it, but they will happen because God swore it. He promised it to David, and I believe it'll still happen. So where is Christ seated now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father's throne, isn't he? Is that the Davidic throne? Do you think Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father's throne is the Davidic throne? That's what the amillennials believe. That's what covenant theology believes. That's what a lot of Reformed theology believes. That right now, that's the Davidic throne. That's not the Davidic throne. The Davidic throne was for earth. Where Christ is sitting is in heaven. He's not sitting on David's throne. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father's throne. Now, when Christ returns from the right hand of the Father's throne, he will then effect a literal earthly kingdom. Matthew 25 and Luke 1 speak of it. Matter of fact, in the first church council in Acts 15, verses 14 through 17, you know it well, what's meant by the tabernacle of David? It contrasts the nation Israel with the Gentile nations from which God's now taking out a people for his name. He says, after this, after what? After God takes out a people from among the Gentiles for his name, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. Well, who's returning to do that? The seed of David. Not seeds as to many, but seed as to one, Christ, as Galatians says. Jesus Christ returns after the Gentiles have been made complete in terms of a people being called out. That's what we call ourselves, the ecclesia, the called out ones assembled. We are called out to be part of the church. When that's complete, then Christ returns and rebuilds the tabernacle of David, which is the nation Israel. So, I don't think he's sitting on David's throne right now like the people that spiritualized the scripture. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, obviously, Christ is not now on the throne of David bringing blessing to Israel. That's not what's happening. But he is waiting for Operation Footstool to be complete. Psalm 110 and verse 1. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, that is Jehovah says to Adonai, they're talking to each other, the eternal existent, self-existent God, Jehovah, is talking to Adonai, the Lord of all things, who's risen from the dead and has the right to be Lord of all things. Jesus Christ, true God and true Lord of all, the dead and the living. He says, sit at my right hand until... He says, why don't you take a rest, you know? I mean, the cross was pretty heavy. Now, he's risen, he's ascended. Sit down at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And note how Jesus used this in Psalm 110 when he was talking to the guys in Matthew 22:43, when they said, you know, we're going to ask you questions. He said, well, okay, here's the deal. Let me ask you a question. He says, in Psalm 110, David's Lord is called his son. How can he call his son Lord? And they went, well, that's a good question. How does a guy call his son Lord? And they said, we don't know. That's really puzzling. And he said, okay, fine. I'm not going to answer your question either. And it says from that day forward, they didn't ask him any more questions. That was the last thing they asked him. Why? Because it dealt with lordship for one, and they didn't understand the fulfillment of prophecy. So Christ isn't sitting right now on David's throne, as the amillennialists say. That's not what's happening. He's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, what's the summary of Acts 15? The first church council. When you read it, here's what James says. He says, listen to me. God visits the Gentiles to take out the ecclesia, a people for his name. Then second, James says, after this, and he says the prophets agree with this, after this, the times of the Gentiles, when that's over, Christ will return. The Messiah will return. That's the second thing James said. The third thing is, upon Christ's return, he'll rebuild the tabernacle of David. As in the days of old. And that's a direct quote from Amos chapter 9, verse 11. So James knew the Old Testament pretty well. He just quoted it right out of Amos 9, 11. He says he's going to do it just like in the days of old. Then lastly, James said, those who remain, that is the residue of men, whoever's left at that time, will seek the Lord. He's talking about all the Gentiles who are left shall come to a knowledge of the Lord after the kingdom has come. So God's doing a special thing now, calling out the church, but then he's going to come back, the Lord's going to return, he's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David, and once the tabernacle of David is rebuilt by Jesus Christ, then the residue of Gentiles that, you know, weren't part of the church, then those guys are going to have a knowledge of the Lord too. But it's going to come through what Jesus Christ actually does on earth. And those are the four basic things that James stands up and explains in Acts chapter 15, which was the very first church council. So it's pretty heavy. So the eschatology of the Davidic covenant is this. Israel must be preserved as a nation for his word to be fulfilled literally. Has Israel been preserved as a nation? Literally. Yes, they're still a literal nation. That has to happen. Matter of fact, it's quite amazing that they have. Secondly, Israel has to be brought back into their homeland of inheritance with those definite geographical boundaries. Have they been brought back into their homeland? Yes. The fight's over what? The geographical boundaries. That's what's going on right now. They're there, but the geographical boundaries have not been established. You know, it's just a continual issue. It's a fight to the death every day over there. But that has happened literally thus far. Thirdly, David's literal physical son must return to rule and reign over his promised kingdom. That will be Jesus Christ, the real son of David, from the seed of David. Hence, he came through Mary and Nathan, so that he'd had the throne rights that Matthew makes so clear belong to him as a literal son of David. Why did he go to such trouble, Matthew, to explain that? And why did they go to such trouble to keep the records and to make sure that Christ was from this line? So it could be literal, so he could have the throne rights to sit there. If it was just spiritual, they wouldn't need to do that. Fourthly, a literal kingdom must be established over which he returns, and he'll reign upon David's throne. The Messiah will. And then fifthly, this kingdom must become an eternal kingdom, and there must be no end to the Messiah's reign. Well, the first two things have happened literally in the process. And so Psalm 132:11 says, the Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I sit upon thy throne. So, I believe it really is the climax of the righteousness of God. He's proving in history, real history, that he's Lord and he's righteous and he can do what he wants. And he's decided to show mercy on everybody because everybody's been disobedient. The Gentiles been disobedient. Israel's been disobedient. So God can graft back in the natural branches. But when he grafts us in, we're called the wild branches in Romans, right? And when he grafts us in, what does he say about us? What is his description of us, the church? He grafts us in as wild branches. The word is contrary to nature. In other words, we're not normal. We're definitely supernatural. We're heavenly. We're unique. We're the contrary to nature grafted in, the wild branches taken in. Well, if he can do that, the point is, how much easier will it be for him to later take again the natural branches and just bring them right back in? If God can do the contrary thing, the wild thing, that's you, then how easy it'll be for him to do the other thing. So yeah, I see in the Davidic covenant, I see myself that God is going to come back, that Jesus is going to turn literally and actually set up a 1,000-year reign and rule on earth. because everything to this point, you know, it's being fulfilled literal, so why shouldn't the ones that are remaining continue to be fulfilled literal? You know, so I just can't go the route of the amillennialist. Just can't do it. Mainly not because I don't want to do it. In a lot of ways, it'd be easier to do that, but Scripture won't let me do it. But a lot of it has to do with your view of the Bible. And there's basically three views of the Bible. And I'll kind of close with that. We've already gone over them once, but the first one is this, is that some people view the Old and the New Testament as just one thing. You know, we've talked about that. Others view the Old as one thing and the New as a completely different thing. But then there's that group that is, let's say, different from both, and they see the Old Testament and the New Testament as one thing but with qualitative differences. And so those are usually the three views. This one is just, it's all one, old and new, doesn't make any difference. This one is, they're totally split. The old is the old, the new is the new. Okay, this is more, you might say, the extreme covenant position, and this is more the extreme dispensational position. But there is a view that takes both of them and combines them together and says, I see that there's this big thing going on, but there are some qualitative differences. And they take both the covenant view and the dispensational view and put them together and center it on the cross, which is the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And that's my view, which I think is a biblical view. Because I see the covenants and I see the dispensations, but I'm not going to polarize to either one of them. The thing that's central is the cross. And I see qualitative differences between the two. But the unity and the oneness is in the cross. Well, thank you, Lord. Thank you for writing through Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, and, you know, the message that we get here from you about your heart, Lord, and how you want to rule every little area of our life from our hearts. So, Lord, from beginning to end, we sense that it really is about our hearts. So, Lord, keep our hearts and help us to keep our hearts with all diligence, because it's the most important thing that we'll ever do on this earth, is to make sure our heart's right with you. So have mercy on us, Lord. Pour out your Spirit upon us. Show us your great love. And help us keep our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this lecture brought to you by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. The Lord has provided the resources so that these materials may be used free of charge. However, the materials are subject to copyrights by the author and by Blue Letter Bible. Please do not alter, sell, or distribute this material in any way without our express permission or the permission of the author. We invite you to visit our website at www.blueletterbible.org or www.blbi.org. Our site provides evangelical teaching and study tools for use in the home or the church. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education courses, and Bible college level content. The lectures are taught from a range of evangelical traditions. You can email us at blbi@blueletterbible.org, and our mailing address is Blue Letter Bible, 22431 Antonio Parkway, Suite B-160. The city is Rancho Santa Margarita, abbreviated RSM, California 92688, USA.